Well, good morning, and God bless you as we celebrate this Lord's Day, once again in physical isolation from each other. But thankfully, that doesn't mean that we're in spiritual isolation from each other. Amen. A great darkness descends upon the whole earth when, as the Bible says, violence and lawlessness will increase, and men's hearts will be failing them for fear. Isn't it great to have the Lord's sunshine as well as his joy and peace in our lives, knowing that while the world system is in the process of fading away to eventual destruction, our future is assured for eternity. Amen. We're not assured of that because we're somehow smarter or more worthy than those who are still stumbling around in the darkness of our society, wondering what's going on and why it's going on, but simply because the Lord's great mercy towards us, in that he led us to a place of repentance and to an understanding of the truth of the gospel and to faith to believe it. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, we are assured that it was God's goodness that led us to that place of repentance and to our eventual salvation. And once again this week, that will be the topic of my message. Last week my message was about the necessity of repentance being preached as part of the gospel message that we present to the unsaved sinners, and how that the preaching of repentance is under attack. And this week will be a continuation of that topic. So my message today is entitled Repent and Believe the Gospel, Part 2. And if you've got your Bibles ready, our opening scripture will be taken from Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 to 5. Luke chapter 13 and verses 1 to 5 read, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, have our minds focused and clear as we consider the scriptures this morning that we're going to be speaking about and the situations that we're going to be speaking about that show that there is a great attack upon the truth, that repentance is a necessity to be preached with the gospel message. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to do that. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this day. Thank you for allowing us the wonderful privilege, Lord, of having your word. And that that word that you've allowed us to have, Lord, reveals to us everything about ourselves and about you and about how we should live in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. And we pray that as we consider these scriptures this morning for the topic that we're discussing, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would allow us and cause us, Lord, to have clear thinking and be able to discern truth from error, light from dark, and come to the right conclusion about what you're wanting us to know on this topic today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the conclusion of last week's message, I commented that the Lord's usage of the plural word ye in verse 3 and 5 of chapter 13, rather than the singular word you, when he addressed the assembled group who were listening, indicated that no one was exempt from the requirement of repentance as being necessary for receiving God's free gift of salvation. "Except all ye people assembled here," he was saying, "except you repent, you will all perish, just like those Galileans did when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, killing them all before they had any opportunity to repent and obey the gospel." I also quoted 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read about God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I pointed out that, although it's God's greatest desire that all men would respond appropriately to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and that all men recognise their willful rejection of God, repent of their sins and be saved, this scripture does not say that God commands all men to be saved, although that's what he desires for them to do. 2 Peter 3 And verse 9 reiterates this desire of God's heart, where we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance." However, although God is long-suffering towards sinful mankind, as he offers forgiveness and salvation to them, not all men will be saved, simply because that's a choice they are free to make. But God does say in the scripture that he commands all men everywhere to repent. We read of this very specific commandment in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17, where it is stated, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." I commented that it sounds to me like scripture teaches that repentance is very important to God, and that it should be included in the message of the gospel as a requirement for salvation. To disregard the importance of repentance as an integral component of the gospel message could very well be something that offends God in a big way, in my simple way of thinking. What does it sound like to you? I also expressed my intention last week that in a follow-up message this week, we would look further into this subject of repentance and its relationship to biblical salvation, and particularly give some examples of who is teaching against it, or if they are explicitly not teaching against it, they are ignoring it, or at least watering it down, watering down its significance when presenting the gospel message. Perhaps if we get time, we'll look at take a look at a popular idea that is being promoted by some groups, that it's not repentance from our sins that God commands of us, but repentance from our unbelief. That belief that the worst sin that God wants us to repent of is our unbelief has even been preached here in our church. Maybe we'll even mention the dangerous error of declaring someone saved, of giving unrepentant sinners, whether young or old, the insurance of salvation and a home in heaven, simply because they've been taken for a walk down the Roman road and have repeated the sinner's prayer, which has been presented by some overzealous evangelist. As I was studying for this message and getting my thoughts around all the information that I want to mention, particularly with regard to identifying some of those who have been most responsible for promoting this watered-down gospel message, a message that is devoid of any mention of the necessity of the sinner to repent, or if it is mentioned, it is just in bypassing, as though it is not overly important. As I was preparing for this message, I came across a copy of the Sword of the Lord magazine that I've stored in my computer, dated March 15, 2013. Some of you might not be familiar with the Sword of the Lord magazine, or Coastline Baptist Church's reasonably close association with it at one time. Sword of the Lord magazine's influence was introduced by Pastor Dan, due to his association with BIMI Missions Board. Being a BIMI missionary, Pastor Dan was by default associated through his ministry with numerous pastors and ministries who were influenced by the teaching of the Sword of the Lord writers and teachers. Jack Hiles, whose ministry Pastor Dan enthusiastically promoted when he first arrived here, was closely associated with the Sword of the Lord. Paul Chappell, who we've warned about many times over the years because of his compromises and the worldly influence he has upon numerous independent Baptist churches throughout the world through his use of CCM music in his church services, and also his endorsement and promotion of new evangelical writers, is also closely associated with the Sword of the Lord. Chappell is also a member of the BIMI Board of Trustees, where Pastor Dan works. The Sword of the Lord Ministries was founded in Dallas, Texas in the United States by the well-known and highly esteemed fundamental independent Baptist pastor and teacher, John R. Rice. The Sword of the Lord magazine was first published in September 1934, and John R. Rice was its editor until his death in December 1980. The Sword of the Lord magazine is recognised as a fundamentalist independent Baptist publication, King James only in its stand for sound doctrine, and is widely distributed throughout the independent Baptist churches of the world. In 1978, 2 years before he died, John R. Rice invited another well-known and respected independent Baptist pastor named Curtis Hudson to become the associate editor of the newspaper. When Rice died, Curtis Hudson became the editor. In 1992, Curtis Hudson was diagnosed with prostate cancer, of which he died in March 1995. After his death, Shelton Smith became his successor at the Sword of the Lord. Shelton Smith remains the editor until this day. Why is it important for me to make all this information known to you? It's important because some of the names that I've mentioned so far this morning have been a bit close to home for any of us who have been associated with Coastline for any length of time, like most of us have. I want to show you that perhaps our church one time's association with Sword of the Lord might help to explain why the big crowd of people who have supposedly been saved by the ministries of this church are no longer to be found at Coastline on the Lord's Day, or at any other church for that matter. Some of you might remember, soon after Pastor Dan arrived here in 2007, when we started Coastline, that in February of that the next year, 2008, we had a visit from a pastor and his family from America, who were close friends and ministry associates of Pastor Dan and Sandy. Pastor Rick Camperson and his wife Sherry and their grown-up kids came for a visit and were here for a week or so. They were great people and we all enjoyed their fellowship. Rick preached on a number of occasions and the family were all musical and singers, so they entertained us on a number of occasions with their songs. In April 2011, Rick, who was a staff member with BIMI Missions Board, returned to Cairns, intending to accompany Pastor Dan on a BIMI missions trip to PNG. You might remember that he got stranded here in Cairns for a couple of weeks because of his visa or passport, which was rejected by the PNG government. Again, he preached a number of messages to us. Rick's wife Sherry was the daughter of Curtis Hudson, who I just mentioned a moment ago was the editor of the Sword of the Lord publishing ministry from 1978 until around 1992 when he became sick. So the daughter of the highly influential one-time publisher of the Sword of the Lord ministry was here in our church. And as I pointed out, the Sword of the Lord is close with controversial pastors like Jack Hiles, Paul Chappell, and a large number of other compromised and apostate independent Baptist pastors and church leaders throughout the world. What's wrong with Sword of the Lord? And why am I mentioning them in relationship to my message about people who preach the gospel, but who downplay or even reject the necessity of mentioning repentance? Well, the Sword and the people associated with them are probably most at the front of the group in the independent Baptist movement who teach that the preaching of repentance when presenting the message of the gospel is not necessary or even counterproductive in leading the lost sinner to faith in Christ. As I mentioned previously, as I was preparing for this message, I came across a copy of the Sword of the Lord magazine that I've stored in my computer, dated March 15, 2013. As I was browsing through it, I saw on page 21 an article entitled "Make Your Plans Now for Eternity." I discovered that it was actually a gospel presentation written by Dr. Shelton Smith, the current editor of the magazine, with the intention of leading any unsaved person who might have been reading the magazine into making a decision for Christ and to be saved. The article is not very long, so I'll read it for you, and you see if you can tell me what's missing. Quote, "It is a vain hope for someone to think he will live forever on this planet in this body. It is appointed unto all men to die, and we see death all around us. If this world is all there is, then the Apostle Paul truly describes us all as most miserable. But God did not create you and me for misery. We were made to fellowship with God and enjoy the benefits of his divine love for eternity. Since we must die here, that requires a resurrection, and that is exactly what God has promised. Don't waste a few short years of this life and then miss heaven forever. Receive Christ today, while you still have the opportunity. If you would like to become a child of God, sincerely from your heart, pray something like the following. Dear God, I'm a sinner headed for hell, and I need to be saved. I cannot save myself, but I know you can do it for me. I do believe that Jesus, in his death, burial and resurrection, paid my sin debt and purchased salvation for me. I believe it. And right now I submit myself in full trust to him. Please, God, forgive my sin and save me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have at this moment turned to Christ in faith and received him as Saviour, would you fill out the decision form and mail it to me so that I can pray for your success in your new Christian life? End of quote. Following this short appeal for the sinner to get saved, there is a decision form which Shelton Smith encourages a new convert to complete and post to him in the mail or email it to him. Let me read the contents of the decision form for you. Quote, Dear Dr. Smith, I know that death is a sure fact in my future, and because of my sin and unbelief, I was not ready to leave this world, but I have now turned to the risen Christ and called upon him for salvation. I am trusting his promise that he would receive anyone who sincerely came to him and asked to be saved by his merit alone. I am fully relying for my salvation upon his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, apart from any works of my own. I want to live for him and ask that you pray for me in my new Christian life. Thank you. End of quote. Here we find an example of a sinner being given assurance of salvation based upon the person admitting that he's a sinner headed for hell and he needs to be saved. He knows that he can't save himself, but God can do it for him because Jesus paid his sin debt and purchased salvation for him. So now he's going to put his full trust in Jesus to do just that and then ask Jesus to forgive his sin and save him. But there's no expression coming from this supposed new Christian of Holy Ghost conviction for his life of sin. There's no godly sorrow for his life of rejection of God and sinning against him and for having offended God for his entire life. There's no mention by Shelton Smith of the necessity of repentance if you desire real forgiveness from God. The sinner has been assured that God will receive anyone who sincerely comes to him and asks to be saved by God's merit alone. But what Shelton Smith should have said was that God will receive anyone who will sincerely respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and who will repent of his sin and come to God with a contrite heart and petition God that in his mercy he will save him from the penalty of his sin by his merit alone. Psalm 51:17 puts it like this, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. In Isaiah 66:2, God says, To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. I think you can work out that there is something wrong with someone knowing that they are guilty of an offence against another person, but expecting that other person to forgive them of the offence, but without having demonstrated any contrition or godly sorrow for the offence, without having confessed that they accept their responsibility for what has happened. In 1 John 1 and verse 9 we are told, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not just a mere acknowledgement that I am a sinner. Most unbelievers will agree that they are sinners to one degree or another. But just a casual acknowledgement of that fact is not the same thing as being convicted by the Holy Spirit of your guilt of particular sins in your life and then confessing them and being brought to a place of sorrow for them, knowing that you have offended God, and realizing that there is a penalty for those sins, a penalty that involves eternal death in the lake of fire. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul commends the church for their response to his first letter, in which he rebuked the congregation for their tolerance of gross sexual sin within their midst. Paul's rebuke convinced them that they had offended God, and they recognized and accepted that offense and appropriately repented of the sin and therefore received forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, we read of this event. Paul wrote, Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what cleansing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. In other words, because of your genuine repentance, you've been forgiven, was what Paul was saying. In Christendom today, which is prophesied in Scripture to be a period in church history when professing Christians will be lovers of self more than they will be lovers of God, and which is also prophesied to be a period when there will be massive falling away from the true biblical faith, it is obvious today in many churches that repentance is not being emphasized in the preaching of the gospel. Even if repentance is mentioned, mostly is not emphasized, as Scripture clearly shows that it was in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the apostles. Today in most churches, a prayer is emphasized instead of repentance. Sinners' prayers are counted as salvations. When a church leader announces that 100 souls were saved in our church last year, what does that actually mean? Unfortunately, it usually means that these people prayed a sinner's prayer. But praying the sinner's prayer is not salvation. A repentant man who puts his confidence in what Jesus accomplished upon the cross and who calls upon the name of the Lord definitely will be saved. But a bit of scrutiny and analysis soon reveals that many who are led to call upon the Lord in a sinner's prayer are not genuinely saved at all. In reality, only a small percentage of those who pray the sinner's prayer show any permanent interest in obeying the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of those in contemporary society who have been counted as saved are usually offended if we would suggest to them that they need to go to the church on a regular basis, like on the Lord, each Lord's Day for starters, and that they should be baptized and serve the Lord Jesus Christ rather than serving their own self-interests. This outlook about Christianity and what it involves is clear evidence of an unrepentant heart, and people who have been given assurance of salvation when they remain in such an unregenerate condition is unscriptural. In the introduction of his book, Repentance and Soul Winning, David Cloud makes the following observations. Quote, "The old title of this book, Repentance is More Than a Sinner's Prayer, doubtless puzzles some readers who have been taught that people are saved merely by praying a prayer. The Bible, though, never says that. The Apostle Paul taught in Acts 20 and verse 21 that salvation is repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. A genuinely repentant sinner who prays a sinner's prayer sincerely to God, putting his trust exclusively upon Jesus Christ for salvation, will be saved. But an unrepentant sinner who prays a sinner's prayer without true faith and with insincere motives will not be saved. A prayer alone has never saved anyone. The publican in Luke 18 and verse 13 was saved when he prayed, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.' But it was not the mere utterance of those words that saved him. It was the fact that he was convicted of his sin and his unworthiness before God, and he humbled himself in repentance and faith. If another man standing nearby had tried to pray the same prayer without the heartfelt repentance and faith of the publican, he would not have been saved merely through uttering the prayer." David Cloud continues on to say, "I'm not opposed to using a sinner's prayer to help people come to Christ. A well-worded sinner's prayer can be a useful tool to assist the sinner in reaching out to God in faith. But it must be recognized that a sinner's prayer alone, apart from repentance and faith, apart from the convicting, saving power of God in that person's life, is an empty religious ritual." Some might ask, "But doesn't Romans 10:13 say that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved?" Yes, it does. But that verse cannot be interpreted properly apart from its context. The context in verse 9 says that sinners are saved by confessing with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. Verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We see then that salvation is first and foremost a heart matter. The cry unto God that saves a sinner must come from the repentant, believing heart. Apart from that, a sinner can cry out to God all day long and not be saved. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, the Lord Jesus described people who pray, "Lord, Lord," and who would even do many wonderful works in his name, but who were not saved. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23 records this very frightening warning from the Lord, where we read, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Prayers alone do not save. The doctrine that a mere prayer saves sinners, even if they evidence no repentance in their lives, is a great error in our day. In fact, repentance is one of the most neglected words in Christian evangelism. It is rarely even mentioned in Bible tracts and pamphlets and evangelistic Bible study guides. If it is mentioned, it is usually mentioned only in passing, and so hastily that the reader would not possibly know what it means. Some have even redefined repentance as merely to change from unbelief to belief. According to this definition, repentance has nothing to do with turning from sin. The sinner allegedly has to repent of only one sin, the sin of unbelief. Repentance, though, means much more than this. It means more than to change from disbelief to belief. It means more than a mere change of mind. It is also more than praying a sinner's prayer to be sure of a ticket to a home in heaven. End of quote. During the week, while I was preparing this message, I received an email from an independent Baptist person from the Tablelands, promoting a YouTube video of a message preached recently by a well-known and highly regarded Baptist prophecy teacher in America. Because it was a Southern Baptist preacher that this person was promoting, and because I knew the preacher was associated with Chuck Smith's Calvary Chapel Ministries, which I spoke at length about last week, I decided to have a look at his website. On one of the pages on his website, there was a short article entitled, "How to Become a Christian, a Follower of Christ." It was a gospel presentation, intended for the purpose of helping a lost sinner to understand what he must do to be saved. So I read it. As I expected, the gospel message was quite soft and inoffensive. And because it is a good example of this spreading error, that the sin we are most guilty of is the sin of unbelief, I'm going to read it for you, so you'll be aware of what to look out for when you're listening to someone presenting their version of the gospel message, or when you might be reading one of their gospel tracts. The article is called God's Love and His Plan, and it states that God created us in His own image to be His children and to experience a full life assured of His love, abundant and eternal. Since God planned for us to worship Him and experience peace and abundant life, why are most people not doing so? Why is the world filled with pain, suffering and heartache? Everywhere we turn, we can see evidence that the world is not as God intended it to be. What happened to the human race? According to the article, our problem is our separation from God. Rather than obey the Lord, humanity chose to disobey God and go our own sinful way. We still make this choice today. When sin entered the world, man became separated from God. Death entered the world, as did suffering and pain. Because of sin, we must face the ultimate separation from God, which is eternity in the lake of fire. The article goes on to say, on our own, there's no way we can attain the perfection needed to bridge the gap to God. Through the ages, individuals have tried many ways without success. Good works won't do it. Neither will religion, morality, or philosophy. The article goes on to say that God's remedy is the cross. Jesus Christ is the only answer. Jesus is the Son of God, and when He died on the cross and rose from the grave, He paid the penalty for our sin and made a way for humanity to be reunited with God. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a sufficient payment to cover the sins of all who believe in Him. Because He is the Son of God, His redeeming love made a way for us to be right with God. The article asks what our response should be to this information, and then it continues on to explain that it's not enough to simply hear the truth of the gospel. We must believe it. Believing means trust and commitment, acknowledging our sinfulness and trusting in Christ's forgiveness. Eternal, abundant life is a gift for us to receive. Under the heading of How to Become a Christian, a follower of Christ. The article lists 4 points. Point one is, admit your need. Lord, I am a sinner. Point two, be willing to turn from your unbelief. Be willing to turn from your unbelief. Point three, believe that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross and rose from the grave. Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross to save me. And point four, through prayer, invite Jesus Christ to come in and control your life through the Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask you to be Lord of my life and to take me with you in eternity. The article then lists a prayer that the lost sinner can pray in order to be saved and assured of eternal life. The prayer goes like this. Quote, Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me of all my sins. I believe you are God, who came in the flesh and lived the perfect life I couldn't live. I believe you died on a cross for my sins, was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. I receive and trust you as my Lord and Saviour. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice that point two states, be willing to turn from your unbelief? The people who wrote this gospel message emphasise that the person is a sinner because of unbelief, and not because of the sinful deeds that we commit. As is frequently the case when seeking the Lord's leading while preparing, preaching and teaching messages, as I was enjoying my devotional time with the Lord on Thursday morning, my scripture reading came to Romans chapter 2. In verses 2 through to 10, speaking of the sinful things being committed by unbelievers who do not like to retain God in their knowledge, Paul states, But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. That is, all those things mentioned in chapter 1 he was speaking about. Verse 3, And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that is, the same deeds he's meaning, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, Or despise thou the riches and goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Repentance from what is what we need to ask here. Verse 5 continues on to give us the answer. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. According to his deeds. There definitely is a sin of unbelief, as we will mention in a moment. But God is going to reward men of their deeds, whether good or bad, not their unbelief. Their unbelief about God, when he's plainly revealed himself to them, might be what led them to commit their unrighteous deeds, but it's the deeds that will bring God's wrath upon them, not their unbelief. Continuing on in verse 7 we read, To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, in other words, doing righteous deeds, seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. In other words, who does unrighteous deeds, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Verse 10, But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good. That is, every man who lives a righteous life, acting out his life in obedience to the teachings of the Word of God, in other words, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. As I stated just a moment ago, there is a sin of unbelief. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, we read, The fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But that unbelief is only one of the sins that cause men to be outside of the eternal city of God. It is not only unbelief that sends a man to hell, it is all of his sin. Ephesians 5, verses 5 to 6 warns us, For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, that is these deeds, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. In Colossians 3, verses 5 to 7. We are also warned of the things sinners need to repent of. Verse 5 reads, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake, that is, these deeds' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye, that is, ye Christians, also walked some time when ye lived in them, that is, before the Holy Spirit convicted you of them, you repented of them and believed the gospel of salvation and got saved." In Revelation 20 and verse 12, John said, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." According to their works. According to their deeds, that is. Men are condemned by their sinful actions, their works. Biblical repentance involves repentance regarding one sin, not only the sin of unbelief, but every other sin as well. In Revelation 16, 10 and 11, we are told of the coming destruction of Antichrist and his kingdom, where we read, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed on their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." God wasn't calling them to repent of their unbelief. It was their deeds. Amen? If they would have repented, they could have been rescued, which is the topic of this message. According to the Bible that I read, I see that repentance of our sins is a necessary, even mandatory component of the gospel message. Without repentance, no man can be saved. And what is it that sinful men must repent of? Is it their unrighteous unbelief? Or is it their unrighteous deeds? In verse 11 of Revelation 16, and many other scriptures, we read that it is their deeds of unrighteousness. In closing this morning, I want to encourage us to be vigilant and alert about this issue of watering down or omitting repentance from the message of the gospel, which is usually done with the intention of not offending a guilty sinner and therefore hindering him from making a profession of faith. Today, we have churches full of people who church leaders claim have made a profession of faith, who now confidently claim that they are Christians, but who have never been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin, and who therefore have never repented in a biblical manner. We need to be aware of this situation and be very careful that we ourselves do not become helpless to the devil's cause of promoting a false gospel that can save no one. How easily could we unintentionally be caught in helping the devil's cause? Let me give an illustration. When Pastor James came to Coastline Baptist Church as our pastor in March 2013, he created a monthly bulletin, which was great. It has a Bible reading program, a calendar to keep us informed of coming events. On the back cover, it also includes a presentation of the gospel, entitled, "Here's How You Can Be 100% Sure of a Home in Heaven." There are 4 points that explain to the lost, unsaved person who might be visiting our church, how that home in heaven can be assured. Point 1 reads, "Understand our problem is sin." Point 2 reads, "Realize that there is a punishment for sin." Point 3 reads, "Believe that Jesus Christ died to pay for your sin." And point 4 reads, "Turn to Jesus Christ to save you from sin." After quoting John 3:16 and Romans 10:13 as proof text for point 4, there is an explanation of how to turn to Jesus to save you from your sins, which reads as follows, quote, "If you will simply receive God's gift of eternal life by trusting the Lord Jesus to save you and by calling upon his name, the Bible says you can know for sure that you are going to heaven," end of quote. Have you taken a look at the most recent church bulletin? Or any of the ones from this year? If you have, you will notice that there's something different from what I just said about point 4. That's because I finally got around to changing the content of point 4 in January this year, because the gospel presentation in the original version had no emphasis on repentance. It was really unbiblical. Point 4 now reads, "Repent, and turn to Jesus to save you from sin's penalty. It used to read, turn to Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. No mention of repentance. Following the quote from John 3:16 and Romans 10:13, the explanation about point four now reads, if you will simply repent and receive God's gift of eternal life by trusting Jesus to save you by calling upon his name, the Bible says you can know for sure that you are going to heaven. What did it used to read? It used to read, if you will simply receive God's gift of eternal life. But there was nothing about needing to repent. The gospel presentation then offers a sample prayer that it claims might help the unsaved person to receive Christ as their personal saviour. The sample prayer reads, Lord Jesus, it is true that I am a sinner headed for hell and that I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins and that you rose again from the dead. I now turn from my sin and by faith I ask you to save me once and for all. Amen. I didn't change the sample prayer, but it too is weak in its presentation of the gospel. Even the devil knows that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to pay for the sins of all mankind. But a lost sinner simply professing that he knows that truth doesn't save him. The prayer does encourage the seeker to confess that he now turns from his sin. But the whole message is couched in words that are meant not to offend anyone. Repentance, in the original version of our church bulletin, was never mentioned. Earlier I stated that it is obvious today in many churches that repentance is not being emphasised in the preaching of the gospel. Even if repentance is mentioned, mostly it is not emphasised, as scripture clearly shows that it was in the preaching of Jesus and the apostles. Today in most churches, a prayer is emphasised instead of repentance. Sinners' prayers are counted as salvations. Welcome to the club. I'm not aware of anyone besides myself and Andy, and perhaps Lachlan, who have been aware of this compromised gospel message. But for quite a number of years, Coastline Baptist Church in Cairns, Australia, was actually doing the same thing as many other churches via its monthly church bulletin, which was handed out to everyone who came into our church, including numerous visitors from churches from all points in the world. Like I said at the beginning of this message, we need to have teaching about the importance of preaching repentance as an integral component of the gospel we preach to the unsaved, because these things we are speaking about with regard to a compromised message are just a bit too close to home. Amen. This type of thing has had a footing in our church as well, and we need to be aware of it. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless us and help us to be true to his word as we present the gospel message to the unsaved. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and goodness that you extend to us as we desire in our hearts to be faithful to you and to walk in the truth of the scriptures. Help us, we pray, as we speak about you and share your mercy to the lost through the message of the gospel, that we would be true to what we see written in your word. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us again this past week from both spiritual and physical threats in our lives. And as we look forward to this coming week, help us, we pray, through the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives, to honour your name, Lord, and to be good testimonies, shining as bright lights in a very dark and perverse society that surrounds us on all sides. Amen. The Lord bless you as you determine to the best of your ability and with the help of the Holy Spirit to do that in this coming week. Keep in the word, keep in prayer, and keep safe.